Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. But before we look to God's word, let's look to him in prayer one more time. Gracious Father, open our eyes to see the incredible beauty and power of your grace that comes to us through Jesus. And as we see it, God, let us not walk past, but I pray that you would draw us into deeper, wholehearted trust, and that we would live for you this week with more fervency, with more joy, with more confidence. Let us walk in the light of Jesus's soon return, his coming return. Let us view every interaction and every struggle and every obstacle we face this week in light of Jesus, the one who died and rose again, who's with us by your Spirit, who is coming any day to make all things new. Speak to us now through your word. Open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Who are you going to make the center of your life this week? There's a temptation, I think, probably common, at least maybe in the West, that those of us who are parents face the temptation to idolize our children, to somehow make our kids and their interests and their schedules, or even just their health and their well-being, the center of our world, or the center of our sense of importance or meaning. When actually what our kids, for those of us who are parents, what our kids most need to see us doing as parents is building our lives and shaping our lives around knowing and serving and worshiping Jesus. And worshiping Jesus does involve caring for our children well, loving them deeply. But worshiping Jesus is more than that, far more than just them. So God gives us our kids as parents so that we can raise them to see that they are not the center or the ruler of our world. Christ is the center and the ruler of our world, and therefore to show them that he is worthy of being the center and ruler of their world, of their life as well. So many of you are here today, and you may not have any kids to idolize, but there are other things that are pulling you to make them the gravitational center of your world, like the sun around which all the other planets in your life revolve. What is the center of your life going to be this week? Having fun, hanging out with friends, eating food, losing weight, making money, spending money, protecting your leisure time, keeping busy. Any one of these things or many more can become an idol that we build basically our whole life around them. We give our mental and our physical energy to them, to getting them, or protecting them, rather than joyfully submitting all these different parts of our lives as second in importance to knowing Jesus, to worshiping Jesus, to serving Jesus. And so sometimes as Christians, we need to wake up and say, oh, this thing in my life has been exerting this gravitational pull to make itself the center of my world. And so this thing in my life needs to decrease so that Christ can increase. And I think this passage can help us shift the balance back towards Christ being the gravitational center, the sun around which the planets of our world revolve. So follow along with me, if you will, verses 57 to 80 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. So this section that we're reading, if you picked up on it, is about John the Baptist, most people call him. But really, it's about Jesus. The gravitational pull of this passage of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, is what the gravitational center of your life should be: Jesus Christ. So we see this in Zechariah's response to the birth of his son, John the Baptist. You see in Zechariah's response a little preview of what John himself is going to be like when he grows up. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. When John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, grows up, we only have a few records of things that he said, but here are two of the most famous things that John the Baptist would say as a man. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he must increase, I must decrease." That way of speaking, living a life that says, "Look to Jesus," living a life that says, "He must increase, I must decrease," that way of thinking, that way of positioning yourself as one who points people to Jesus, not yourself, gets its start in John's life in the example of his father. That's what we see in this passage. Zechariah loves and admires his son, but he loves and admires his Savior more. The gravitational pull of how Zechariah wants to live, of how he chooses to speak when his son is born, is Jesus. And this should be the goal for every Christian: to love and enjoy the good things we've been given, but to love and admire, indeed to trust, to serve, to praise Jesus over anything or anyone else. So there's two things that God uses in Zechariah's life to prompt him to give this praise to God, this focus on Jesus. And for alliteration, I decided to call the two things the baby and the Bible. Or if you want different letters, you could use the works of God, God's works, and God's word. And these two things, the baby and the Bible, God's works and God's word, produce three effects, three responses in Zechariah, and We'll get to those after we look at these two things. So first, the baby, God's works. Old man Zechariah has a son. It's amazing. So God has proven this elderly priest wrong in a wonderful way. It's been very humbling. God has also taken away his speech and possibly his hearing. People make signs to him, and either that's because they didn't really get what the problem was, or God had actually taken away Zechariah's speech and his hearing for these 9 months. And surely that was humbling for Zechariah. So how is he going to respond when he finally gets from God what he and his wife had been longing for? Gabriel says they'd been praying for. And during this whole period of waiting for his son to be born, Zechariah, we find out, has been undergoing an attitude change. The last time he spoke, earlier in chapter 1, he was refusing to believe that God could do what he said he would do. And so God took away his ability to speak until the son is born. And now, as soon as Zechariah can speak again, God miraculously opens his mouth. What comes out? Praise. Verse 64 says, and he spoke blessing God. The last time he spoke, he's doubting God, refusing to believe. Now his mouth opens and he's blessing God. What had changed? Well, God had done what God had said he would do. He gave him the baby. God did the work. And through both of these miraculous works, the birth of the baby to this elderly couple, but also this supernatural timing. I mean, it was supernatural. All of a sudden, Zechariah couldn't speak anymore. And then as soon as the baby's born, he can speak again. This is not just nature taking its course. This is a supernatural act of God. So both the miraculous baby and then the miraculous disability and its healing make plain, God is making plain that the things he said about this baby when he grows up are true as well. In other words, the miracle that Gabriel predicted of John being born in the first place to these super old parents, along with these specific predictions coming true, like the angel said, when he's born, many will rejoice at his birth. And we see that fulfilled in verse 58, as many people come to rejoice at the birth of this baby. Or Gabriel saying this baby is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And we saw that fulfilled last week in verse 44. All these works of God serve as confirmation that the things he said about this baby and who he was going to be when he grew up are also true. God's works in history, in space and time, are part of how he establishes the basis on which we can trust him with all of life, both the present and the future. So God told Zechariah, you're going to have a baby. And Zechariah says, that's impossible. But God also said, this baby is going to be someone special. Now, Zechariah wasn't going to be able to see that until 30 years later. He might have died before it even happened. But the fact that God worked the first miracle was confirmation that the rest of what God said was going to come true. And that's what we see. Zechariah opens his mouth and he starts praising God for what's going to happen in the future through this baby. For Christians today, the foundational work of God that we are called to look at is the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. If God can do that, then we can have confidence that he will do all the things he promises in our lives, both present and future. So you remember this whole book of Luke we looked at the very first week. Luke is telling his first reader, Theophilus, he's writing this book so that he and Christians like him could have certainty that Jesus is the sun at the center of the universe. We don't need to doubt that. God gives a sure foundation for our faith. The Bible is not just a book that dropped out of the sky and we should just believe it. God has been working in the world. God in space and time has done miraculous, mighty works that publicly demonstrated God tells the truth. you can trust him. And the predictions that the Savior would come, the Savior would suffer, the Savior would die, the Savior would rise, are one of the ways that God gives you and me his confirmation. These other things he says about the Savior are true as well. He can forgive your sins. He can rescue you from the reigning power of sin. His church will never be defeated. He's going to come again. He's going to renew the entire universe. He's going to reign forever with the people that he loves in joy. You can trust Jesus, not just because the Bible dropped out of the sky, but because Jesus walked out of the grave. And those works of God ought to serve as the foundation of our faith in God's words. And so you see that Zechariah, the baby, was born. The works God had done prompted him to trust God for the future of this baby, John. And this is connected, obviously, though, to the second thing that God used to fuel Zechariah's response, the Bible. So it's not just these random miracles happen. Oh, there's ghosts running around making crazy, spooky things happen. It's the works of God combined with the word of God that fuel Zechariah's newfound trust and praise in God. When you read this praise, this hymn that Zechariah sings, I don't know if you thought, it does seem kind of disconnected a little bit from the story we just read. His baby is born, the neighbors are there, they're all celebrating. You have to ask, where is he getting all this stuff? This is like he's talking about random, unrelated stuff, it seems like. The angel had said some of these things about John the Baptist that Zechariah picks up on, but Zechariah's throwing all this other stuff in there about his baby, about Jesus. So you notice what's on Zechariah's mind is not just what the angel Gabriel had said. What's also on his mind is what God had said already in the scriptures through his angels, his messengers in the Old Testament. You see this coming up in Zechariah's hymn. So verse 70, Zechariah's talking and he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. So he's not just saying, oh, he did what he said he would, you know, when he sent me that angel, Gabriel. He's saying God's starting to do what he said through the prophets in the olden days. And then in verse 72, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And then in verse 73, he says, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, the things God promised 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago with Abraham from Zechariah's time. God is starting to keep those promises. And so Zechariah's prophecy shows that he understands John's birth, his son's birth, to be part of God starting to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, not actually about mainly John, Zechariah's son, but about the Savior that John was born to point to. So it's like Zechariah's excited about his baby, but it's like, if John is who God says he is, then that means somewhere close by, somewhere coming soon, is the Savior that God promised. So God doesn't just give Zechariah a special baby. God gave him a Bible to interpret his baby correctly. And we need both too. We need both things. Not just the baby, not just the works of God in life and in history, but also the word of God, the Bible, God's interpretation. And sometimes, like Zechariah, we need a third thing. We need the trials God brings us through, like his 9 months of forced silence. Sometimes we need that to help us get our eyes fixed, our minds straight again, focused on God's words and God's works. So we need the baby. We need the works of God. We need God to actually do things in us. We need God to actually send his son to actually die for our sins, or we have no hope. We need God to actually send his Holy Spirit and bring about a change of heart, or it doesn't do us any good that Jesus died for our sins because we're estranged from him. We're his enemies. We're not united to his saving work. We need the works of God. But we also need the word of God to understand his son correctly. We need the word of God to tell us why Jesus had to die, why we can trust that his death was sufficient. We need the word of God to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what we should expect him to be doing and why we're desperate for his sanctifying work, his regenerating work in our hearts. So we need to see God at work, both in history, in what he did through Christ, and in our lives, but we also need to see God's word and know God's word and study God's word so that we could understand how we should interpret these things that God does. And it's so amazing, the way God put the Bible together. He didn't just drop it all at one time, but God has been working, and then God has been speaking, and then God speaks, and then he works, and he's interpreting his own activity on the planet so that we can know the truth about who God is, what he does, and what it means. And all this so that we can be sure of the things of the Christ that we're trusting in. Let's look a little bit more at Zechariah's praise. The beginning of his hymn that just burst out of his mouth when his son is born, he's not actually talking about his son. The first person he starts talking about is his nephew. John is born, and the gravitational pull for Zechariah as the Holy Spirit works in him is to start praising God for Jesus, who hasn't been born yet, but he's in Mary's womb. Look at the first thing Zechariah says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, God has visited and redeemed his people." Well, we know he's not talking about his son because John isn't God. So John's not going to redeem his people. Zechariah doesn't think that. Nobody else thought that. So where is this visitation from God that Zechariah is talking about? And Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, which is this reference to God raising up a mighty king, a mighty warrior to save Israel, like a mighty bull with its dominating horns. That's not John. And then Zechariah knows it's not John because he says this reigning king that God has raised up is coming in the house or the family line of his servant David. But as far as we know, Zechariah is not descended from David. He's a priest. So that means he's descended from Levi, a different tribe. So who in the story could he be talking about? Because who in the story is connected, is related to, is descended from David? Well, you read earlier, you read Luke's genealogy coming up. It's Jesus, descended from David. So it's not that Zechariah's precious baby is not important. It's not that he isn't special. It's that for Zechariah, just as it should be for every Christian, John's birth and John's life and John's future ministry as a prophet is all about not himself, but bigger things, better things, a better person, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 76, and we see how when Zechariah finally does talk about, or actually to, his newborn son, this is what he says: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." We already start seeing clues that this Lord he's talking about is Jesus, but if you go back and compare it to what Gabriel, the angel, had said to Zechariah, it's kind of like what Zechariah is saying here. He's using some of the same language. So it could just be that he's speaking to John and he's saying, "I believe that you're going to be who Gabriel told me you're going to be." But some of this language actually stretches back further than that. This is really interesting. Zechariah had been quiet for 9 months. And when John is born, Zechariah starts pointing to Jesus. If you know how the Bible is structured, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi prophesied about 400 years before Jesus' birth. So in Israel, there had been silence from God for about 400 years. But just like when John's birth, Zechariah's silence is broken, with John's birth, it's like the prophecy's silence is broken. And God again starts to send language to his people, pointing to his son. The last prophet, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, had written that a day was coming when God was going to send first a prophet like a warning shot, like flickering the lights on and off before the event, the main event starts, to let people know to quiet down and get ready. And then God was going to come himself. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and then I'm coming, says God. And then these are the very last words of the Old Testament, the last words from God to his people as a group for 400 years. Verse 5 in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So what is Zechariah realizing as he realizes God says this son of mine is going to be a prophet like Elijah? Well, who does that make Jesus? Back to Zechariah, Luke 1:76, Zechariah understands, he says, you, my son, will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So Zechariah's response comes through God's word in the Bible, confirmed by God's work in his life, in space and time, in the birth of this baby. Those are the two things, the baby and the Bible, God's works and God's words. And the three things they prompted in Zechariah are the three things they should prompt in our lives. And the first thing that I want to look at that the works and words of God prompted in Zechariah is trust. Trust. We've already seen this. It's evident that Zechariah now believes not just what God had said about him having a son, but what God said about his son's identity, about his son's savior. God gave Zechariah what he needed to trust him, and Zechariah did. He didn't just believe that it was true, you know, in theory. He rested his weight on it. He started making choices that fit the fact that he trusted the things that God was saying were true and were good and were for him. He put his faith into action by living like what God said was true. So you notice how the naming takes place, the naming of John? Everybody's trying to say, you should name him after Zechariah. You should name him after his dad. And Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name him John. And everybody's like, John, you don't have any Johns in your family. Elizabeth says, he shall be named, his name shall be John. But when they give the little tablet, because Zechariah can't speak yet, and he writes out his answer, who's the baby going to be named after? You notice what he says? He says, his name is John. Not his name shall be John. His name is John. He already has a name. God named him. God says his name is John. That's his name. His name is John. Zechariah is responding in trust to God's words by naming his son John, by starting to teach his son John who he was called to be. God said this about you, John. This is the truth about you. So will you trust in the word of God by letting it shape your choices, by letting it shape your decisions, by letting it shape how you interpret your reality? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son at the center of the universe? Well, will you make him the Son at the center of your life? Do you believe he is the king that God calls people to serve and worship? Well, if you believe that is true, will you actually serve and worship Jesus? Will you actually trust him by entrusting your choices to him, by looking to what he says about how you should deal with sexuality, relationships, money, time, struggles, pain. By bringing your sin to Jesus, like it's true that he forgives sinners. Are you struggling to trust? You say, that's great for Zechariah, but I'm more back at the beginning of chapter 1. How can this be? How can I know? I encourage you to look deeper at the works of God, to look more intently, desperately at the Word of God. God can show you his Son through these things, his works and his Word. Look to God's Word. Let it grow your trust in God's Son. Seek the Son and ask him to grow your trust in his Word. He will do it. The second thing that God's works and God's Word prompt in Zechariah, so trust is the first thing. The second thing is service. Zechariah's faith led to works, led to obedience. He named his son John, even though that was against the opinions of family and friends, which you know how sometimes, how much drama that could cause. But Zechariah isn't serving people's opinions. He's serving God. In other words, Zechariah says, well, we can't name him Zechariah Jr. because God's already named this child John. He is who God says he is, not who we want him to be. And that's what we need to teach our children. That they are to be who God calls them to be, not who they want to be, not who the world says you could be, whatever you want to be. We are to be what God calls us to be. To serve the Creator, to serve the Redeemer. And that's true regarding everything in your life. That it is to be put to use. The good things to be put to use in the service of God. The bad things to be thrown out because we're servants of God. Not servants of Satan, not servants of sin. You see, when Zechariah speaks to his son, he says, son, you're going to be a prophet of the Most High, a servant of God. And though you and I, we're not going to be unique like John the Baptist, we're not this special prophet, we too are saved so that we could point to Jesus, just like John would point to Jesus. We too are saved so that we could say, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He took away my sins. He takes away your sins if you will put your trust in him. Salvation leads to service. You see this in how Zechariah talks in verse 74. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, why did God do that? Why is God doing this? So that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So you see, God's salvation in the Old Testament and in this day is always meant to lead us to living for him. When God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he said repeatedly, it's so that they could go out and serve me. Not Pharaoh anymore. I'm saving them so that they could serve me. It's the same with God's deliverance of us today. It's the same of the salvation he brings us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If your faith in Jesus leads you to sing about Jesus, but not to serve Jesus, it's not biblical faith. Notice how Zechariah pictures it. This service is not drudgery. It comes from the heart. He says that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. It's service that comes from a moral change, from a heart change, a change of life. Because people do, at the end of the day, what we want to do. And so when God saves a person, truly saves a person, they start to want to serve him. And so that's what they do. Now, we have to grow in that. And it's a process of increasing sanctification. But we are saved to be holy, to serve him in holiness all our days. Not just on Sundays, all our days. our service for God, now we went to service, that was 2 hours, maybe three, and now we're done. We serve him with all of our life, all of our days. When you serve in the military, when Waldo goes to join the military, that's not just, you know, a few hours a day, that's, he's in. He's serving our country. And when God saves us 24/7, no matter what you're doing, it's not just particular activities, it's how we approach all our activities, becomes a way that we have of serving our Savior. Do you want to serve Jesus? Not to earn your salvation, but because that's part of what the gift of salvation is. You get to serve a new master, no longer serving your lusts, no longer serving your fears, no longer serving the things that bring death in this world, but serving the one who brings life and joy and puts people in families, literally. How am I blanking on the newest member of the Henry family? Rosa, right? Literally is in a new family because of Jesus' work in her parents' life. We are members of an eternal family because of Jesus' work, and we get to serve that Savior. So do you want to serve Jesus? Or do you find the idea of submitting your life and your choices and your choice of a boyfriend or girlfriend or your sexuality or your career to what he has to say, to what he prioritizes? Is that kind of like restrictive, kind of boring? Serve Jesus. But there's other things we serve. Make sure we're on time. Make sure we're getting all the details. Making sure we don't miss a beat. Make sure nobody messes with that thing that I'm serving. Not going to give it up. Jesus is so much better, and that's the last thing. This kind of serving is not like God saying, eat this rotten food and serve me. It's more like someone saying, look at the sunrise. That's how we serve Jesus. So the last thing that Zechariah responds with, how he responds to God's works and God's word, is praise. Trust, service, and praise. You notice in this part of Luke, the word mercy keeps on getting used. Verse 58, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with her. And then Zechariah picks it up in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. God's mercy, his loving kindness displayed in real time. For Elizabeth, the way he showed her mercy is giving her a son. For us, the way God shows us his mercy is by giving us his son to live for us, to die on the cross and take the judgment of God for the sins we committed this morning and all the past lives that we lived and all the sins we're going to commit. So do you see how Zechariah describes what this coming Savior, this coming horn of salvation, would do for sinners like us? Look at the end of his hymn, verses 76. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We didn't have time to go into this, but God's work, God's salvation, is never just spiritual. It's never just kind of a hidden, invisible thing running parallel to what's going on in the universe. So you see with Zechariah, he's praising God. He thinks God is about to bring, or is speaking in terms of God bringing, not just spiritual change to people's hearts, but also political change, defeating Israel's enemies and things like that. What he couldn't have known yet, but what the rest of the Gospel of Luke shows and the rest of the New Testament, is that God had actually planned to postpone political salvation. God was going to postpone Jesus setting up a world government until the second coming of Christ. Instead, it was through the spiritual redemption that comes through Jesus that God would start saving a people who could serve him fearlessly, not because politics were going great, but despite the worst politics. That's the amazing thing. Jesus starts redeeming a people who are transformed even when society is against them. And that's what Zechariah, moved by the Holy Spirit, focuses on the end, not what Jesus is going to do at the end of the age when Jesus comes back, but what he starts to do for sinners right now. God is going to bring salvation. It's going to be like the sunrise, the darkness broken, the shadows fleeing, slowly the true nature of reality starting to come into focus. Things can grow again. The sun is shining. And we can go about our callings with joy and clarity because we can see things for what they really are. Here's how Malachi had predicted God would do it. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And this is what Zechariah is saying. The sunrise is visiting us from on high. That's what Jesus is like and his work in those who trust him and those who serve him. Like the light and the warmth of the rising sun coming to those, he says, who had been sitting in the freezing darkness when we couldn't see. And in the shadow of death, we were as good as dead, just waiting for things to finally fall apart. And what do we get instead? The sun breaks over the horizon and we can see. And we receive guidance to walk in the path of peace. What is this path of peace? What's the foundation? What's this path of peace paved with? Zechariah says, it's in the forgiveness of sins. To give knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Because in order to have peace with God, we need him to forgive our sins. And he says, in Jesus, that can happen. And you who were once alienated and hostile to God, dead in your transgressions and sins, couldn't get out, didn't have hope to get out, can now walk on the path of peace with the Son of God's healing love and tender mercy shining on you because you've been forgiven if you come to this Savior, Jesus. Some of you have committed sins that you think are so bad that you secretly don't think anybody ever could forgive you. Do you hear what Zechariah says about Jesus? Some of you may be stuck in sin so deep that you don't think God could ever get you out of them at this point. But do you hear what Zechariah, prophesying through the Holy Spirit, says about Jesus? Listen again. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You don't pay for the sunrise. You don't earn the sunrise. You just look to the sunrise. Isn't this reason to praise God? This is why serving God is not drudgery. You know, God says, trust me and serve me. We can praise him because he has done a million times more for us than we will ever be able to do for him in our short little lives or in our eternal lives. So serving him is just another way of saying enjoying the salvation that he brings. And so praising him publicly, talking about him, is fitting with what salvation is. God has forgiven me and God is saving me from the grip my worst sins have over my life. Praise him. It's like saying, look at the sun. Isn't it amazing? The things that had frozen and the plants couldn't grow and we couldn't see and we're bumping around and we couldn't heal our wounds because nobody, the doctors couldn't see. But the sun has risen and now there's life and there's hope and there's direction and there's activity and good things are going to happen. So we praise God. We are commanded to praise God. But again, it's a beautiful command. Why wouldn't we want to? And just as a little aside, notice in Luke chapter 1, it's not just the women who are speaking out loud, praising God. The man, Zechariah, is also involved. So men, let's also give public and verbal praise to the Savior, the mighty Savior who has sent his work into our lives in particular. Zechariah's whole hymn here could be seen as a hymn of praise. The very first line, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." God sent his works and his word into Zechariah's life, and he responds with trust. He responds with service, and he responds with praise. So this is the end of chapter 1 in Luke. Where do we stand at the end of chapter 1? In terms of history, it's like the sunlight is just starting to light up the horizon, and not everybody realizes it yet. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary are starting to catch on. God is starting to keep the promises, to fulfill the promises about the Savior of the world that he gave us hundreds of years earlier. And Luke is telling his reader, Theophilus, Jesus is the one the Old Testament had us looking for all along. God even sent Elijah the prophet, just as Malachi predicted, to prepare the way first. There's nobody else we could look for. All the details fit. Look to Jesus, nobody else. Who else could you be looking for? What more could you be hoping for or banking for? What else would serve as the center of your life? Where's the sunrise coming for you if it's not coming from Jesus? Who are you going to trust if not him? Who are you going to serve if not Jesus? Who are you going to give praise to if not him? Where can you find a better candidate for your worship on Sundays, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Who are you going to make the center of your life this week? Friends, whether it's for the first time in your life or whether this is going to be the 501st week of serving, trusting, and praising Jesus, let the answer be Jesus. Let's pray. Open our mouths like you opened the mouth of Zechariah to give you praise, our mighty Savior. May we walk in the light and the warmth of your Son, of your tender mercy. And may we walk in the paths of peace, enjoying the forgiveness we have and working, pursuing holiness and righteousness all our days. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.